So we're continuing on in our series in Ephesians, and we really come to the end of the first major section, the end of chapter 3, and we're calling this series God's Purpose for God's People. And so we'll be looking at the last few verses in chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, I really want to encourage you to pull that out, or your Bible device, whatever that may be, so you have those words in front of you. And before we get started, I'm going to invite you to pray for God's presence and help here. So, Father, I thank you that you promise when we gather in Jesus' name to be present here with us. And so I pray now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to respond to the things that you have for us this morning as your people. And I pray, God, that you would mercifully use me as an instrument to that end for your glory and the joy of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the past year, we have been amazed at the images that we have been able to see that come from the James Webb Space Telescope. Here, the image there is of the so-called pillars of creation. But it was really 30 years ago when the Hubble telescope was first launched that we got our first view of the vast expanse of what turned out to be not all of these stars, but galaxies, billions of galaxies. They estimate that there are probably over 100 billion galaxies, maybe 200 billion, and some smart people are even saying it's probably 10 times that amount of just what we can observe. So a massive amount of galaxies. And in our Milky Way galaxy, they estimate that there are probably 100 billion stars. So if you just try and extrapolate out the math, how many stars there are in these billions of galaxies, the number is just unfathomable. We've come to see and know all of that because of these space telescopes that we've launched, and they've kind of given us eyes that we couldn't have seen with our own eyes. No less significant, really, is a scientific and medical revolution that took place with the invention and development of the microscope, right? And so we with the microscope, are able to see things like within the cell, what is going on there, and identify killer viruses and what they look like, and then begin to work medicine against them, and begin to see how the a baby develops in its mother's womb. And so just our whole understanding of the world and the small things, all of the billions of cells that work together for life to happen, we're able to see that now because of what microscopes allow us to see. So I mention that because this morning, in the passage we're going to be looking at, Paul is eager for us to be able to see something. And the question I want us to ask together is, what is it that Paul wants us to grasp? And how is it that we are actually able to see what it is that he wants us to? And then finally, kind of look at what are the radical implications for our life and how we understand our life if we get a glimpse of what Paul wants us to see. The passage we're looking at, it's a short prayer, actually, at the end of chapter 3. It really functions as a bridge or a a springboard to chapters 4 through 6. And so we might think, oh, you know, it's one of those closing prayers, you know. Just kind of quick glance and move on, right? That's like we do when we close our service and prayer. People are kind of wrapping up, putting stuff in their pockets and heading out, right? And so so we might just kind of tend to think, oh, here's this, you know, this prayer. But I want to try and demonstrate for us this morning that this isn't just kind of a literary device that Paul's using to transition from what he's been talking about to this new stuff, but it actually presses into the very heart of what Paul has been striving to impress on his readers up to this point in the letter of Ephesians. It's interesting that this section is a prayer. And so it's like, well, why are you writing your prayer in your letter? I mean, why not just pray it, right? Like, well, why are you writing this in your letter? And I think a couple of reasons are by including that prayer in the letter to his reader, he's communicating to them, this is what I want to see take shape in your life. This is what I want to see become reality for you. So he's communicating, one, his heart for the people, but more than that, he's saying, I care enough about this that I'm calling on the living God to do something to make this happen. And he wants his readers to know that that is true. Given that Paul, as he writes this letter, is being inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit, because this is going to become a letter that is part of God's revealed word, his scripture to us, we can also infer that not only Paul, but God is also eager for us to see something, to perceive something in this prayer for it to be realized among his people. So I want to read through our passage again. If you have your Bibles open, just follow along with me, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what is it then that God, through Paul's prayer, is eager for us to understand? What does he want us to grasp through this prayer of Paul? And there are a number of pieces in this prayer, but I think a good way to summarize it, to start, is to say that God intends for us to know the full extent of his love in Christ. All right, so look at verses 18 and 19. So Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, that he may grant you, verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So all of the saints are meant to understand, to know what is this extent of God's love in Christ. But what does that mean? I mean, how do you measure the extent of the love of God? How do you quantify that? Are we supposed to kind of pull out our mental tape measure, you know, and see how far we can measure that way and that way, and imagine how big of a bucket could contain all of God's love. Is that kind of what Paul wants us to do? How do you quantify love? Well, fortunately for those of us who aren't good at estimating volume and distances and all that kind of thing, we've already encountered some more tangible references to the vastness of God's love in what Paul has been writing in chapters 1 and 2. I believe Paul actually has those things in view when he's calling us to know, to comprehend what is the extent, the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love. And the reason I believe that is because he writes in verse 14, for this reason, right? And so if you've been following along, the for this reason is really picking up on verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, for this reason, and then he kind of goes off on a few tangents talking about some other things, and now he's coming back to the for this reason, which means that when Paul is prompted to pray the way he does, he has in view something that he had been writing about before he got there in chapters 1 and 2. And what we find is that chapters 1 and 2 describe the redemptive work of God that transcends both boundaries, not only of space and time, but also of spiritual and moral and social realities that define our existence. And this great vast work of God that Paul's been striving to communicate to his people in chapters 1 and 2 is explicitly connected to the love of God. So I'll just point out a couple of places. Ephesians 1, 4, and 6, we read that even as he, that is God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us with in the beloved. And then in chapter 2, a similar language. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the extent of God's love that Paul is eager for us to see in chapters 1 and 2 is this amazing outworking of God's love in Christ. And so how would we try to summarize that? What do we encounter in chapters 1 and 2 that speak of the vastness of God's love? And what we find in chapter 1 is that God's redemptive love in Christ is at work from the beginning of time all the way through to the end of the ages, and down from the depths of the grave up to the highest heights of heaven. So we read in chapter 1, for instance, that God chose us. He chose to make us his people before the world was even formed. That's what God was doing. And knowing that we would fall under condemnation because of our sin, our treasonous rebellion against God, and knowing that we would be slaves to sin and Satan, totally incapable of doing anything to save ourselves, God puts a plan in motion to send God, the eternal Son, into our world to become one of us so that he might die in our place, so that we would be forgiven for our sin and might be adopted into God's family, free from all of our condemnation. And so on the basis of Christ, the Son's death and resurrection, God unites us to him in faith so that we might be seated with him in his heavenly rule above all powers and authorities, and we might reign with him in the heavens for ages without end. That's just chapter one. And then in chapter two, it goes on. Not only in chapter two is it reiterated that the love of God extends down into the grave, raising up a hopeless people out of their deadness so that they would be resurrected with Christ. Not only is that true, but we also see that God is destroying the walls and barriers of hostility between himself and people and between peoples of one another. He's destroying those things so that he might be the father of one happy, big, united family, bringing all of those peoples together, which he is bringing together and building into a holy temple in which he himself dwells. And so God is, in his love, directing all of history to the culmination where King Jesus rules over all things for the peace of his people and their eternal security in him. And chapter 2 says that God will pour out the inexhaustible riches of his kindness upon his people for ages without end. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface, just kind of flying over at 10,000 feet, but I hope you get a sense of the vastness of God's love from ages without end, beginning to ages without end, to the future, from the deep depths and holds of death to the highest ruling heights of heaven. God's love is doing an amazing thing for his people. Not in the abstract sense of, you know, how big of a container does it take to hold God's love, but in real, tangible ways throughout all of history, God is bringing his love to bear for the good of his people and the glory of his name. But not everyone sees it in that light, do they? A couple weeks ago, Brad mentioned that many, if not most people, would acknowledge that Jesus lived and was crucified, right? And most people that you know are aware that followers of Jesus get together in various ways for worship and other things, right? And so they know the facts, but they don't see any ultimate meaning or significance to either of those, right? So how do people come to grasp the real meaning of Christ's life and death? How do people come to understand that the gathered worshiping community, such as we are this morning, is a creation of God and not just a sociological phenomenon? Well, the answer is that God empowers us to know the scope of his love for us in Christ. Look at how Paul frames his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. That's somewhat surprising, isn't it? I mean, we don't usually talk about needing the strength to know something, right? If we want to know something, what do? Well, we read a book, or we talk to smart people, or we go to Google or we YouTube it, right? I mean, that if we want to know something, that's how we get to know it. I was talking with Matt Peebles a few days ago about this, and he brought up a quote from Elon Musk, often quoted as saying, if you do something like read a lot of books and talk to a lot of people, you can learn almost anything, right? And that's kind of the world's perspective, right? Like, just read a book, Google it. You can learn anything. But interestingly, the premise of this prayer is that comprehending Christ's love, comprehending the meaning of all of what God is doing in Christ, that is not something that you get just through looking at the facts, right? Because these things are observed, perceived, not simply by what the naked eye of reason can understand. It's something like looking at a drop of blood or looking out on the night sky with your own eyes and only having really a superficial understanding of what you're looking at, right? Because your eyes aren't equipped to see what really is in all of those things. Unless God empowers us to be able to see things that in our own power we could not perceive. Gives us strength to see the full scope of his love in Christ. It's like we need God to do LASIK surgery on our eyes. We need him to give us a new set of lenses, or we might even say we need him to grow in us a new set of lenses that increasingly gives us greater clarity about the magnitude and the breadth and depth of the work of his love in Christ for his people. And so Paul prays that God would give supernatural empowerment to his people so that they would have the strength of perception to know the love of Christ. But why does that even matter? I mean, what's the end game that Paul has in view here? I mean, of the writing and reading of books, there is no end. Do you know you could spend every waking moment of your life reading books and pursuing knowledge, and you wouldn't even get close to coming to the end of all that there is to know? And isn't there more to life than just acquiring knowledge? I mean, is that what we're aiming for, sort of becoming spiritual brainiacs, big, fat spiritual heads that know a lot of stuff? Well, if we follow the progression of this prayer, we find that grasping the full extent of God's love in Christ is important because of what it leads to, right? So, namely, as we're empowered by God to know the full scope of his love in Christ, God transforms us to know the full effect of his love in Christ. So look at how verse 19 ends. Just to put it in context, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, you know, if that excites you, if that is like just totally overblown, inconceivable, if that kind of freaks you out, does that seem weird, the idea of the fullness of God embodied in you? I don't know, but when you think of it, everything that is broken and upside down in this world. Everything that is corrupt and stressful and disappointing and evil, all of it is owing to the fact that humanity, which was created to represent and created in the image of God, has fallen from that in corruption, fallen from that likeness, and in our now ungodliness, everything we touch, we poison or corrupt, right? Because the likeness of God, the image of God, is not being manifest in us the way God created us to and intended it to be. But the good news is God is remaking humanity. He is restoring his people to a place where they are filled with all of his fullness, so that the things that they touch bring the blessing of God and not the corruption of sin. That's what God is doing in Christ. God is literally transforming us to know the full effect of his love in Christ, so that we literally participate and share in his divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. And in that, then, reflect who God is and what God intends for his people in this world. That is what the love of God is doing. The extent of the love of God in Christ is that he is remaking us to be the people that he created us to be, that we fell from, and now he's restoring us to that place. And so what we're going to see now as we progress through in the coming weeks, Ephesians 4 through 6, is that God's intention to cause his people to be filled with the fullness of himself, as we have greater clarity, we see with greater clarity the extent of his love in Christ. That has radical implications for how we live together in community as a church, and how you live together with your family, and how you work together with your coworkers, and even how you encounter face-to-face those who are your enemies. Radically remaking how we do all of that because of what God is doing in his people through the love of Christ. So stay tuned. That's to come in the coming weeks. So what does all of this have to do with the glory of God? We talk a lot about the glory of God here at Neighborhood Church, about the centrality of the glory of God, the worth of God being displayed and treasured is of first importance for us at this church. So what does this have to do at all with the glory of God? Well, let's look at the final two verses of our passage, and I think we'll see it. Verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So when you think of all of the great things that God is capable of doing, what comes to mind? Billions of galaxies spoken out with a word, all of which have a name. Over a million species of life on this planet alone. Each cell of that life having the DNA blueprint within it. I mean, is it turning water into wine, or calming a storm at sea with a word, or raising a dead corpse out of the ground to life? I mean, those are glorious things, right? I mean, God has done and does that. But I don't think that that's what Paul is pointing at here. I don't think it's those great works that Paul has in view, because When Paul talks about what God is able to do, he says, according to the power at work within us. So when Paul talks about all that God is able to do, more than what we can think or ask, he's talking about work according to the power that is at work in and among us. The love of Christ is accomplishing this great work among his people. That is what goes beyond anything we could ask or imagine. And so Paul says, glory be to our God who's doing all of these great things. Glory where? Be to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's what's amazing about what God is doing throughout all history, is this great work among the church. We could summarize it this way. God works in us to show the full glory of his love in Christ. That's what God is doing. He's remaking us into his people, restored to our created purpose, so that the glory of his love and his grace and power might be manifest in who you are as an individual and as a church. So we have heard, all of us seen, maybe of the horrors that are happening in the Middle East, right? Many of us have been following the months-long suffering that's happening in Ukraine, right? All of us have experienced the fallout of sin and brokenness in our own relationships here in various contexts. I mean, can you even imagine what it would take to fix that stuff? Can you imagine what it would take to bring the terrorist and the terrorized together to one table, feasting together on the goodness of God? Can you imagine hatred and slander and animosity and oppression and exploitation between people being eradicated and replaced by a brotherly and sisterly affection within a community where people are seeking out the good of all and not just themselves? I mean, what would it take to see that really happen? And the answer is, our God is able to do far more than we ask or think. And he is doing it. You are an example of God bringing together a people who would not otherwise come together. And God is doing it among Muslims and Jews and others throughout the world. He's making a people for himself where the fallen sinner, the murderer, the terrorist, the terrorized, the sick, the broken, are coming together and being remade into a people upon whom God has determined to pour out the blessings and riches of his grace and kindness forever. Our God is able, and that is what he is doing. And so, I just want to say, imagine it. Think it, ask for it, believe it, because that is what our God is doing in the church. Oh, that we would increasingly grasp the extent of the love of God in Christ and be radically transformed as individuals and as a church in light of what God is doing among us for the glory of his name. Oh, that we would become a radically transformed, Christ-like community that shouts to the world around us, our God is great and awesome in the glory of his love and what it is accomplishing for the joy of his people. So I want to invite our worship team to come up I want to close not by inviting you to pray with me, but I just want to pray for you. Am I right? So you don't got to bow your head or close your eyes, you know. But I want to pray for you. So, Father, I pray according to the riches of your glory that you would grant this people to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner being, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power from you to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of your love and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Father, that this people might be filled to all the fullness of who you are. And now to you, O Father, who is able to do more than all we might ask or think, according to the working of your power within us, to you be glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.